We're going to be in Genesis chapter 14 tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. The song that we sang about surrendering all. And it seems like every Sunday night you're calling us to a little bit more of a surrender, a deeper surrendering, a deeper growth, a deeper and a greater stretching. And Lord, we ask tonight would be no different, that you would meet us here with your Spirit, that you would comfort us, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us nearer to you. We want, by your grace, to leave this place having met with you. And Lord, we want to leave here being a little bit more like Jesus than when we first came in. So our hearts, Lord, are open and ready, and we ask, God, that you would do your will in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the life of Abraham, really kind of looking at Abraham, taking lessons, things that we can learn, things that we can grab a hold of, and my hope, things that we can see happen in his life, and God would use them and challenge us in our own lives. Now, Genesis chapter 14, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to summarize the first part of it. Just because I want to save myself the embarrassment of messing up all these names. There's a lot of names here and a lot of places, and I'm going to mess them up. So I'll just say this. It starts with five kings in the south, in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, rebel against four kings in the north. So these five kings in the south have been subject or under the authority of these four kings in the north. The four kings in the north are led by a king named Chedorlaomer or Chidleomer, and he has his, you know, three other kingdoms around him. And these guys have been basically, whether they took some kind of control or authority over these five kings, the five kings, including, like I said, Sodom and Gomorrah, these guys, they get to the point after 12 years, they're just like, we're done. We are absolutely done with these guys bossing us around. And they get into the idea that it's time for us to rebel. It's time for us to fight for our freedom. And so they do that. In the 13th year, these guys rebel in a battle that goes on for a while. Now, here's what happens. The four kings that were bossing the five, they win. It's kind of a sad story. You're like, the four guys are going to get out and be free. No, they lose. Now what ends up happening is, as you can imagine, they lose even more freedom. So the four original kings that were in charge, they take the victory, they take the goods, and they also take Lot. Remember last week we talked about Lot coming with his uncle Abraham. And Abram chose peace, right, with his nephew, and he said, look, man, there's not enough room in the land for the both of us. You take a pick of where you want to go. And Lot chose this land that was looking at the area of Sodom and Gomorrah because it was more prosperous. He went there. Well, here's what we find out. Not only did he go to be close to or look into the valley of the Sodom and Gomorrah area, but he ends up now there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you guys know your Bibles, man. You know that was not a good place to be. So Lot ends up there, and he literally ends up being swept away by that community, by that life, and so much so that when this war broke out and the five kings lost, Lot was taken as a prisoner of war. Abraham is going to find out that this happens. And we pick up here in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And he went and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15, this is what happened. He divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So the battle breaks out. Lot's taken away. Abram's just hanging out by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now, Mamre, the Amorite, and then his brother, Eshcol and Aner. These are Abram's allies. You know, his neighbors. So they shared, like, flour and rice together. And, you know, these guys were close. They lived nearby. And they were allies with Abram. One of the people that was involved in the battle escapes. And he knows Abram, apparently. So he runs to him and he tells him what happened to his nephew. Then Abram and his three pals, his allies, they come together. Abram brings his 318 trained servants. I don't know what they were trained in. Okay, I don't know if they were ninjas or if they were farmers. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But we do know they were trained in some way or somehow. These guys had some kind of training. All that tells me for sure is they were old enough to be professionals or good at something. Does that make sense? So these weren't children. They were trained. That means they went through the training process, and now they've been trained. Super redundant, but that's what we know for sure. Now, these guys, along with, I'm assuming, also, you know, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner also bring some guys with them. It's possible. But the focus is in these 318 that Abram trains. These guys, they go and they fight against the five kingdoms that just defeated the four kingdoms. Abram goes and this is how he fights them. And I love it because, you know, in this whole, you know, battle, he doesn't bring his limited resources and line them up like we've all seen, like, you know, Civil War movies and stuff. And everybody nowadays, we look at that and go, why are you guys just standing there? I don't understand. Well, Abram didn't understand that either. What he does, he comes by night. And he takes his guys kind of in this special ops team, and they go in by night, and they attack them. Apparently, they wake them up. Everybody's freaking out. They begin to fight back. They begin to run. He begins to chase them. He chases them. The distance here is 120 miles. It's from here to about Long Beach or so. That's how far they're chasing them over and over and over. They're running, and they're saying, you haven't run away yet. We're going to get you. And they chase them that far to bring a victory. So now here's the thing. First off, we have to address this. Last week, what was the title of last Sunday night's message? Who remembers? Abraham, a man of peace. So now here we are, like, he goes to war, and he's over there winning and fighting and killing. Like, wait a minute. Like, how does that even make sense? Here's the thing. Tonight's title is Abraham, a man of priorities. Here's the reality of life. There are times when we must go to battle over something. There are things that are worth fighting for. Now, Abraham, I believe he was a man of peace. But man, you know what? His nephew was taken. It was go time. It was time to be a man of action. It was time to go and, you know, bring his nephew out of captivity and set him free. Another thing to note here is as we're reading through, and it talks about Lot being his brother. If you can just think of that word as kinsman or family member. Okay, so it's obviously we all know that's his nephew. Okay, the Bible isn't making a mistake. It's just in the English, this is the word that was used. But it's talking about kinsmen or family folk. Okay, this is his nephew. We all know that. But Abram goes to battle. He goes and he fights for his nephew's freedom. Now here's the thing. Moses, you remember, he went to the Pharaoh and he said, hey, let my people go. He fought for Israel in a sense. Moses also went into battle. You guys remember the scene where Aaron and Hur are holding up his hands as the battle goes on in the valley? Moses was what? The Bible says he was the humblest man alive. Pretty cool. And even he went to battle. There, again, there are things worth fighting for. Joshua spent most of his life from one battle to the other. King David went and he battled. And who was King David? A man after what? God's own heart. And he went to battle. Jesus, when he showed up to the temple and he saw the money changing tables and he saw the corruption that was happening there, what did he do? It's actually twice, two different scenes where he turns over, he basically fights against that corruption in a sense. There are times, there are things that are worth fighting for. Now, what's worth fighting for and what isn't worth fighting for? Here's the cool thing is that you have, as a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he is your tutor. He is the schoolmaster. He's pointing you to the Lord, and he's helping you walk with the Lord. So I believe no pastor, person can tell you, go fight for this. The Lord's going to tell you. You're going to know. Someone breaks into your house and you're going to know, it's time to protect my family. The best way to protect my family might be give them all the goods in the house. Hey, look, just take everything and please get out. There are many ways that we're protecting our families and many ways that we fight for the ones that we love, oftentimes with words, with peace. Okay? But when is the right time for force or violence? The Lord will show you. He'll direct you. But really, in your heart, you shouldn't be, in essence, looking for fights all the time. Okay? Abraham wasn't looking for a fight. Jesus didn't show up, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed that day. No, so he was full of the Lord's zeal. It was your zeal for, the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and he had to stand up for what was right. So there are times for that. Abraham was a man of priorities, and he went and he rescued his nephew and he brought him back. Now here's the thing. On his way back from the battle, he's met by two different guys. First, we're going to look at here in Genesis 14. You guys should already be there, right? Skip down to verse 18. And we're introduced to a man. It says here, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram's response, and he gave him a tithe of all. So notice, just as if with no hesitation, he meets up with this man named Melchizedek. We're going to learn a little bit more about who this character is. But he meets Abraham, and he gives him this blessing. And Abram's response, without hesitating, he gives him a tenth, a tithe, of everything that all the plunder that he just brought back from this battle. He just gives it right over. Who is this guy? In Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to write it for your notes, Hebrews 7, verse 1 through 3. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a little bit of an insight on who this guy is. It says this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who made Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We know all this, right? We just read it in Genesis. To him also Abram gave a tenth part of all. Listen, the translation of his name, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem. The word Salem means peace, so meaning King of Peace. So here's this guy, Melchizedek. Who is he? He's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Who is he? Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. So here is this guy, Melchizedek. Abram's coming from the battle. He's worn out. And they have all these things. And as he's going back home, he meets Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. He has no genealogy. He doesn't have a father or a mother. He never had a beginning of days or an end of days. Like, who who can this be? This is what I believe to be a pre-incarnate Christ. Now here's the thing. Jesus, like baby Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, right? He was born way later. But God the Son has always been. Because he is a part of a triune God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All throughout Scripture, in essence, okay, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equally God in essence. In function, God the Father is the authority. That's why Jesus said, I only do those things that honor and please the Father. Okay, God the Father is the authority. God the Son, in my way of thinking, God the Son is the doer. He is the doing in essence of God, and then the Holy Spirit bringing honor and glory to the Son. So what do I mean by that? And this right here. I believe this is God the Son as meeting Abraham as Melchizedek. I also believe that Moses at the burning bush, who was that? God, the second person of the Godhead. Who was it that was there as the commander of the Lord's army? And now every time I think of Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's army, I think of VeggieTales. And I just Larry just goes, he just falls. He can't handle the awesomeness of the commander of the Lord's army. I believe that was the Lord. Jacob and the wrestler, the man that he grappled with all night long until he dislocated his hip just by touching it. You guys remember the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like to use their Hebrew names because those are the names their mama gave them, right? So their Hebrew names, sometimes we forget them. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What happened to them? They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow the knee to the idol, right? And as they were in there, what happens? They're looking like, well, hey, man, how many did we throw in there? The guy's like, oh, it was like that one guy and then the other one, then the one with the hair. And it was like, there was three of them. Well, why do I see four? And the other is like the Son of God. Who describes anyone like that? Isn't that cool? Who was it? It was the Lord right there with them in the fire. Melchizedek, I believe, God incarnate, God in a human form, coming to meet with Abram. What does Melchizedek bring to Abram after this battle? And that's cool. I love it. He brings what? Communion. He brings the bread and wine. Way before communion is ever instituted as something that we should do, this is happening. Also, by the way, Abram gives a tithe, exactly 10% of the bounty of the battle to Melchizedek 500 years before God ever even instituted tithing. You see, it's not about, like so many people think, you know, oh, you're a Christian, so you got a bunch of do's and don'ts, right? And you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you have to do this. And in reality, it's like, no, that's religion. That's not what I have, and that's not who I am. I'm a Christian. What does that mean? I want to be a little Christ. I want to reflect the sun. You think of the moon, the sun, and the earth. And that's exactly, you know, for all of us. Here's what ends up happening. You have that solar eclipse, that total eclipse. If you guys are ever remember that, it was 1991, I think, the last time that the total solar eclipse thing happened. And it'll be 100 years before it happens again. I was in Mexico. I don't remember how old I was. But I was a kid, I think 12 or 13. And I had a job back then. Believe it or not, I was a translator for a Japanese man in Mexico. It was a Mexican-Japanese family. the Unson family. They had a bunch of stores, and I used to bounce from store to store translating and making sales, basically, in the summer. All the Americans would come down. I lived in La Paz, and I'd walk in like, hey, how's it going? Can I help you find something? And they're going, what? Who is this kid? Why do you speak English? What's going on here? That's what I did. So when this eclipse happened, I was there. I walked outside, and I saw everything was pretty cool. The thing that I realize as being a Christian for a while is that there are these moments in our lives where not just every 100 years, but man, I think more often than not, these eclipses happen to us. And that's this, essentially. You know, the moon at night, it's glowing. Why? Who remembers? Science? It's reflecting the sun, right? Yeah. But what happened during this total eclipse of the sun is what got in the way? The earth. The earth, as you know, everything is moving and spinning around, the earth got in the way and blocked the majority of the sun. And I think, man, so many times for us as believers, you know, we should be like the moon, you know, the man on the moon, that's all of us. We should be reflecting the sun, Jesus Christ, every day. We're called to be a light and a salt here on the earth. And that sometimes, though, we let the world just cover that up and block our line of sight from seeing the sun in all of his glory. All of a sudden, the world's like, do-do-do-do-do, and just blocking us from seeing that awesomeness. One of the ways that that happens to us is with money, honestly. Because the weird thing about money is that it is a currency in life. It's something that we need in order to, you know, take care of bills in life and provision. It's the currency that we use nowadays. We don't trade necessarily like, you know, hunting skills or different things. We trade in money for housing and food and clothing and to take care of our families. Abraham gave up currency. He gave up something and didn't get anything in return that we would think of, you know, worth it. What happened? This guy brought him communion. He spent time in communion with the Lord, and his response was, let me get rid of some of this stuff that gives me strength. You see, because these guys that he just surprise attacked at night, these five kings that just beat up on the four kingdoms, they're going to come after me. There's got to be some of that thought in Abraham's mind. You know what? This money, all this bounty that I just collected, I could use that to hire some other warriors to help protect me. And so, therefore, this money is going to take care of me and my loved ones. But Abraham just, man, after spending time with the Lord, he just gives it up. Just gives up that tenth, gives up that tithe to the Lord. God gave him the victory, and Abraham was so ready to give the glory back to the Lord. He didn't consider that, hey, man, my guys are awesome. They're leaving the battle. Hoorah! We got this! Man, if they come after us, we can handle it. No, you know what? As they're leaving, he meets with the Lord, he spends time with the Lord, and all of a sudden it's like, ooh, man, all this stuff doesn't even matter. And here, he gives a tenth, he gives that tithe. May we be that way, not holding on to money so desperately, thinking that this is my provider. God is our provider. The Lord is our inheritance. And there's such a push for all of us in society. You know what? You need this, and you need your own home, and you need this, and you need to give your kids something, and what are your kids going to have, and all of this stuff. And I don't have anything to leave my kids. And I'm like, sorry. For some reason, God has always seen it fit in my life to provide our needs. And at times, a few little wants here and there. I've got some surfboards. I feel like I need them, but I don't need my surfboards, and yet I have them. Why? Because the Lord loves us, and he loves to give us good things and fun things. It's a part of him being a good father. But God has always provided for our needs. We don't have an overabundance of that. I've never seen an overabundance. But what I have seen is an overabundance of God's presence and God's provision and his miracles. And man, and that is a beautiful place to live. It's scary, granted. Many nights of like, what's going to happen? But man, God's always come through. My wife and I, since we've been married, since before I was married, we've always dedicated our hearts to not just give a tithe, just 10%, but we've always, in our hearts, we've always given a tithe and an offering. That has always been like standard issue for us. Because I want my wife to know, I want my kids to know that it's not dad who's our provider, it's the Lord. And by all means, I had a conversation with my oldest brother. He's an accountant. He went to Cal Poly, graduated their accounting, you know, program. And one time he asked me, he's like, oh, hold up. This tithe thing. At the time, I was ministering at a church, and he's like, so you work at the church, yeah, and the church pays you, yes, and that money for your salary comes from the tithing, yes, and you tithe, yes. He's like, why don't you just keep that? Since it's going to go to you at some point. So it's a legitimate question. In his mind, it's like, wait a minute, dude, how does this add up? And I say, look, it's a heart issue. I need to know that I am getting it. I'm getting rid of this thing that in our society tells us we absolutely need it. Without it, we will die. Without it, we will not survive. And the reality is that, no, man, we absolutely need the Lord. Without him, we will perish. Without him, we have nothing. I need to tell myself every time I write that tithe check and that offering, I don't need it. Oh, but what if you do? Then he'll provide more. Well, how's he going to do that? Sometimes just by not letting the cars break down. I had this car, I called it Lazarus. This car did not want to die. It just kept going. It was a Honda Civic wagon. It wasn't the coolest ride in the world, but it had 340,000 miles on it. Still passed smog. Every time we went in, the guys would look at, because Kim would go and take the car and get smogged usually, and they'd see her coming in like, oh, we're going to make some money on repairs on this one. And then it would pass smog, and they're going, I don't know how, but it passed smog. It's running awesome. Here you go. Here's your certificate. What is it? It's the Lord. God providing in so many different ways. The only reason I don't have Lazarus now is because someone broke in and stole like half of my engine. He could not recover from that. No one could recover from that. But it was so cool to see. And the Lord provided another car. See, it was not a big deal for him. Always putting the Lord first. Man, so important. I'd like for you guys to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? This is what happens to stuff on earth. Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, this is why, guys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore your eye. Or if, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is, an idiom or a way of saying you cannot serve God and money. This term here, where your eye is bad or it's full of darkness or light, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, it says this, kind of shows us the term good eye is equal to someone who's generous or someone who's giving. So Proverbs 22, verse 9, it says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed. Why? For he gives of his bread to the poor. In Proverbs 28, verse 22, it says, a man with an evil eye, what does he do? He's greedy. He hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. He's thinking like, money, 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 money. I'm just grabbing more, 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 more. I'll never be poor. What did Jesus say to the man who was building bigger barns? He's like, oh man, you're going to die tonight. And what good are all of those things? What good is all that money, all that hay or whatever he was growing? What good is that going to do you if you're dead? You know what you've never seen? You've never seen a U-Haul in a funeral procession, right? It's usually a bunch of little cars, a bunch of sad people, but you've never seen a U-Haul. You've never seen one of those big old trucks that two guys move you or whatever. Why? You don't keep that. What do we keep? What is not corruptible? What doesn't get destroyed by moths? See, because the nicest thing you buy, I do work for wealthy people and I go to their homes and it's cool. You know, they have like nice things. You walk in, you're like, oh, that's nice. I've been in Oceanside. The house, this condo on the sixth floor overlooking the ocean is empty right now because the owners are in Aspen during the summer. They don't like the crowds of Oceanside in the summer. You're like, bah. Are you kidding me? But that, you know, hey, so it's cool. You know, they have beautiful things in a beautiful place. This place, however, though, really cool. They have a Bible the size of this podium on like a, I don't know, a Bible holder, I guess. It's super cool. First thing I noticed when I walked in. But stuff, man, it gets destroyed. Why am I in their condo? I'm fixing things that broke. So things break. We spend all this money on things and they break. We work and to get this and it breaks. We work to get a new car. Oh man, I got a new car. And like 2 weeks later, you're like, yeah, it's my old car. It's not that big of a deal anymore. What doesn't fade, what doesn't wear out is our investment in heaven. That's why Jesus said that. Hey, don't invest it here. Put it somewhere else. Lot chose things or prosperity, and that's what drew him to Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place. You guys remember that? It was like, oh, it's lush greenery. It reminded him of the days in Egypt, and you know, it was like the garden of the Lord. It was prime for farming and agriculture, which equals making more money. And that's why he went there. First on the outskirts, then little by little, he gets pulled in. Well, I remember you guys, Abraham met two people, two guys. The first one, Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness. The second guy, for whatever reason, he just creeps me out, like in my mind when I read this. But this is now verse 21 of Genesis 14. You guys can go back there. It says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. I don't know why, but that has such an eerie, creepy thing to me. Like I can just picture, like, just give me the people, you know? Like, take the money, I don't care, but the people. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, This I love. I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. He says, I'm going to take nothing from not even a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And then in verse 24, remember he had a couple of guys with him, some of his friends. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So here's the scene. Abram comes back from the battle. He meets with Melchizedek. Melchizedek brings, in essence, communion and fellowship. Abram's response gives to the Lord a 10%. He continues, and then there's the king of Sodom saying, give me the people, take the stuff. And Abram's response is this: my perspective is so on point right now, I just finished honoring God with stuff. You know what, man? Take all the stuff. It was his right to keep it. But his perspective on money, or his perspective on things and provision, was God's going to provide. After being with the Lord, I don't need more stuff. I don't need these things. His perspective was spot on. How many times does someone come with some great money opportunity or a promotion or a raise, and it's like, oh, more money? But does more money equal more in quality of life? Like, again, what is your priority? More things? Is it more time with the Lord? Is it more time to honor God and serve the Lord? Want more money? Will that pull you away from time to honor and serve the Lord? Will you be able, man, to volunteer as much as you have been at the old folks' home? Or would you be able to go to the school and help kids read and sneak in a couple of Bible stories as you're reading to them? You know, is it going to give you more time to do that? No, it gives me more money. For what? It's an interesting thing right now for me at my work. The director of the Southern California, my boss's boss, I guess, was fired on Thursday. And so everybody's like, are you going to get promoted? Are you going to get promoted? And I'm like, I don't know. Are you going to get more money? Probably. But do I really need more money? That's my question. I know I want more time. The thing, man, you cannot make time. Money, you can print more money. You can make more money. Time, you can't. And already I feel like, man, there's so much more that I want to honor God with. That, you know, more money, less time. I don't know if that's a win. I don't know if that's a promotion. I don't know what's going on in your life and what you're facing, but man, can I say this? The more time you spent with the Lord, the more perspective you have when the king of Sodom comes and says, give me your soul. Give me your people. Give me your kids. You're like, ill. You can see it. You can really see it for what it is. And like, no. What do you want more of? My dad used to tell me, like, he was like, man, your kids are dumb. I said, okay. I was like, why is that? He's like, because I was offering them money. And they didn't want it. They just wanted to sit down and talk with me. I was like, money just isn't a big deal to us. Now, from my father's perspective, that's dumb. From my perspective, that's just sad. That's the only way he knows to connect with people, money, 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 money. And my kids are like, paper, grandpa, you know. I don't know. Perspective. Where are you? This morning we talked a lot about perspective. Pastor Dale just talking about pride, people in their lapse of faith, people really, you know, kind of following bad company or bad counsel. All these things. Really, it comes down to perspective. Abraham was a man of priorities. That meant what? I think his perspective was right on. A major factor in that is spending time with the Lord. Spending time with the Lord in communion gave him proper perspective. That when the king of Salem or the king of Sodom came to him, he was like, "Ah, no, you're creepy, man. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't care how much riches you're offering me. I don't even, you know, matter of fact, take it all. Take it all back. You touched it at one point. I don't want anything you touched." I love that. I pray that for myself, pray that for all of us, that we would have that heart.